When we sing,
how important it is to meditate on the words we sing. See that line, the sky is our goal. This earth, this life is not the goal of our existence, but heaven is our destination. And because we know that our salvation is secure, because we know that heaven is our goal, we can sing, it is well. Amen. Right now. No matter what we're going through. If you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we cast our pains, our hurts, our anxieties upon you. Help us to say, it is well with my soul. Recognizing that our destination, if we are in Christ, is heaven, is life eternal, is joy incomprehensible. So no matter what we face right here, may we say it as well, because God is on our side. This Christian life is a tough climb, O God. You know it. You were clear with us about it. And yet in your mercy, you use us as imperfect vessels to accomplish your will. And you give us a task, a high calling, with clear instructions for how we're to follow. And I pray, O God, that as we open your word this morning, that you would humble us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us for the task that you have put before us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We are marching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're talking about the tough climb that is the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards said, "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh." The way of the Christian life is uphill. It is hard. It is challenging. We face oppositions not only from without, but from within. The anxieties, the challenges, the frustrations, the battles with sin, the pushback of a hostile world. And if we're going to make it to the top, if we're going to finish this race well, then we have to hug the rock the entire way. The Huashan Pass, which is the picture that you see up on the screen, is a pass there in China. It's one of the most dangerous, non-technical hikes in the world. Because just one wrong move and you can careen several hundred feet into the valley floor beneath you. So the guides say, we've put chains up there on the rock. We've made a path there for you to walk around. And make sure as you walk along that you hug the rock every step of the way. If you lean out even for an instant to, because maybe you're overconfident. Maybe because you think, I can do this, there's no problem. Many people have died, the guides will say, because a sudden gust of wind blows them from the face of the rock. How many Christians have been blown from the face of the rock because they derailed their life and not walking every step, hugging Christ, the rock that is Christ, all the way up to the top? Now, God in his mercy and in his grace, how many times have we left the safety of the rock to lean over to the edge and admire the view, or lean over the edge in our own confidence, and Christ reaches out and grabs us and says, be careful. And he pulls us back gently to himself. Nonetheless, the Christian life is a battle. It's an upward climb that we all face. St. Augustine of Hippo knew the battle very well. He was one of the church fathers that lived from 354 to 430 AD, just a couple centuries after the time of Christ. Augustine is a little bit of an enigmatic individual. But there is no denying the fact that he has had a profound impact on church history. He was born in Algeria. He was a North African. So if you look at some of our Arab neighbors, that's the type of ethnicity from which he would spring. His mother was from Berber origins, which would be the Atlas Mountains of northern Morocco, which is a place that many of you know is near dear to my heart. Benjamin Warfield argued that through his writings, Augustine entered both the church and the world as a revolutionary force and not merely created an epoch in the history of the church, but determined the history, the course of history in the West up to the present day. Another eminent writer also said, after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is one of the most influential figures in Christian history. But what's interesting about Augustine, even though his writings are prolific, he wrote all day long. He served as a pastor, but he didn't get there overnight. Matter of fact, he deeply struggled with his own flesh. He writes later in life in the book that is famously called Confessions, he says, "I was inflamed with desire for the fullness of hell's pleasures. My family made no effort to save me from my fall. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech and how to persuade others by my words in the finest schools." Let's pause there for a moment. 1,600 years ago, what a warning for us today, parents. He said, "My parents weren't interested in my spiritual journey. They were just interested that I got into the best sport teams and the best schools. They were just interested that I should succeed by worldly standards." In particular, Augustine said of his father, "He took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, O God." It was a prayer, he said. "He did not care whether I was chaste. He only cared that I should have a fertile tongue." Because rhetoricians or oratory was the name of the game for which you changed the world. He didn't care that he was moral, that he was holy, that he was walking close to God. He only cared that he succeeded in this life. And Augustine says, "As a result, I went to Carthage, where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. My real need was for you, my God, who are the food of my soul. But I was not aware of this hunger." So he blindly, for almost two decades, lived a very immoral lifestyle with multiple women and had multiple children. And his parents didn't care as long as, again, he was successful in this life. But finally, there was a moment in Augustine's life as he was studying the Word of God. He was a teacher by trade. That God stirred up within him his need for God. And he writes later and he says this, "You stir us to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you." He said, "All the pleasures of my life, the world, I was looking to find rest for my soul in these pleasures, but there was nothing that found rest until I found rest in you, O God." And from that moment began a transformation. And he wrote later, he said, "O Lord, my helper, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust, which held me so tightly shackled, and from my slavery to the things of this world." You see, God met Augustine, transformed Augustine. Augustine recognized what God had done in his life, and his response was one of worship. "Now, God, I want to tell everybody how you unshackled me from sin." So he began a life of full-time ministry, and his faith, he believed, propelled him to bear the name of Christ wherever he would go. It says that he would visit jails to protect prisoners from ill treatment. He would intervene to save criminals from judicial torture and execution. And above all, he was expected to keep peace with his family as he again preached week by week and ministered to the saints. The conversion in his life drove him to fervent obedience to the task that God had called him to proclaim his name. He later again writes in life, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." Let's stop there for a minute. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how often the things that we know we should get rid of are the things that we don't in our own heart? "If you drive them, you drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." And then he says this, because he was so encumbered with the reality, the weight of God's grace in his life, and so moved by the task that he should proclaim that to the world, he said this, "You are my God, my life, my holy delight. But is this enough to say of you? It is not. Can any man say enough when he speaks of you? Woe betide those who are silent about you." Woe to those who've forgotten what God has done in their life. As we come to Matthew chapter 10, we are reminded of the tough life, but God has given us clear instructions how we should bear his name. how we should move forward in proclaiming what he's done in our life, what he has done on the cross for people. You see, Augustine was transformed, and he was moved by what God had done in his life to the task of carrying the grace of God to the nations. In Matthew chapter 10, we looked at last week, you have 12 men, these disciples, 11 of whom were regenerated by the grace of God. You have Matthew the tax collector, who was like Augustine, a traitor to his people, someone who lived in debauchery, and yet God rescued by his grace. And now we come to the second thing. We're called. God called these 12 men, and then he's going to task them with proclaiming the grace of God, with proclaiming the goodness of God. We need to understand the Christian life as Augustine understood, that God calls us unto salvation. He regenerates us, he renews us, but then he tasks us with the gifting to be able to bear his name to the world. And like Augustine, may we say, woe to those who are silent about what God has done in their life. Woe to those who do not take the tasking of going seriously. Let's read in Matthew chapter 10 together. Follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 5, we're going to go down to verse 15 this morning. These 12 Jesus sent out. Which 12? The 12 that were mentioned in verse 1 through 4. A bunch of riffraff from all different walks of life. Backbiting, self-centered, gossipy, imperfect men. Yet God chose them to bear his name. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. Here's the clear instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. But rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. When you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, considering my introduction, you may be thinking, this is not the direction I thought Pastor would go in. After reading this text, it's immensely specific. How does this apply to the task that God has given us? We oftentimes go to Matthew 28 or to Acts 1, and we talk about the Great Commission and the obedience that God has called us to. And yet, in this passage, we find the specific nature of how we're to go. Those tensions that should define the mission to which we are called. I love how David Platt puts it. He says, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risks find its reward in Christ. And he is more than enough for us. As Jesus calls out his disciples, calls them and then sends them, it's not a life that he's promising health or wealth. Matter of fact, the instructions are quite the opposite. How do we understand this passage? We're going to break this down because it has some rich, rich truth for us. Number one, the task that Christ gives to his disciples, and by implication to all of us, is a gift. The tasking is a gift? What do you mean, Pastor? How is the task of going a gift? John 17, verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Let's unpack this for a minute. When we talk about the missional life, we're not talking simply about what is only done overseas. We're talking about here and now in Lynchburg, as well as the world around us, the tasking that God has given us to be sent to the world to bear his name for what he's done in our life, and not only centered around our testimony, but most importantly, centered around what Christ has done on the cross. Now, Jesus came into the world, sent by the Father. He came to bear the glory of God to the world, the beginning of John 17 tells us. This is the task of Christ. Now listen, this is the task of the divine, almighty, holy God. And now he invites us into that relationship, that Trinitarian relationship we find in John 17. And then he does not just simply give us a task or a to-do list. He says, but the very job that I was sent to do, the very honor and role of bearing the name of God, I am going to gift to you, my redeemed, to continue to fill up that which I began, to fill up the sufferings and the wounds which I started, to fill up the full proclamation of my goodness. I am gifting this responsibility to you. Because as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So many times in the Christian life, we see this simply as a to-do item. Instead of God entrusting something that was so sacred, he did not send an angel, he sent his only son. And the next piece of the puzzle is not an angel, it's you. The one that is supposed to follow in the footsteps of the revealed incarnate Son of God is you and me. This is a gifted responsibility. A gift of joy that when we are obedient to it, bequeathed joy. Do you remember what Augustine said? He said that it is you, O God, are my sovereign joy. And yet what we see it is our inconvenient task. Instead of a gift of joy from the Son to the redeemed, to continue what he started. Not only is it a gift, like we just said, it is a task of joy. It's a task of joy that Christ himself first exemplified on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame, and now he seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy drove him forward to be sent to the world, enduring the cross, and because he was faithful, was exalted, and if we remain in him, we shall also reign with him as the promise. Exaltation as a result of obedience. And the result of obedience is joy. John Patton is one of my favorite historical figures. Not many people know about him. He lived from 1824 to 1907. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Get online, look at New Hebrides. Don't get online right now, but get online later and look at the New Hebrides. See where it is and see their history. It's a really fascinating history. The New Hebrides, probably more than any other island group in the South Pacific, were known for its cannibals. That when shipwrecks or people who had set foot on the island to trade were killed and then eaten, oftentimes in the sight of those watching from the ship to the shore. John Patton believed in the missional life, so he began the missional life here. Well, he was faithful in serving as a businessman, then in full-time vocational ministry, and then he heard about the New Hebrides Islands, and he determined that they need to hear about Jesus. Now, the church people, well-meaning people who were more concerned about safety than the cause of Christ, said, if you go there, your wife and your kids will be eaten by cannibals. You'll be eaten. Don't go, John. But John obeyed a higher calling. Remember what the disciples said? They said, better that we listen to who? God and man. So John went to the New Hebrides Islands. He began to work his way to the island group where cannibals were, of course, most prevalent. It took him a while to get there, and eventually over the course, and I encourage you to read his biography. It's an autobiography. You can find it on Amazon for like $7. Just look up John Patton autobiography. Wonderful read. He goes there, and little by little, God starts to work in amazing, amazing ways. Through some incredible trials. We're talking about the Christian life being a tough road to follow. John Patton knew about that. There was one moment in the middle of the night that one of his friends came and woke him up and said, the cannibals are coming to kill you and to eat you. Flee right now. And John Patton said, I cannot leave these people. So he left his village or his hut and went and climbed up in a tree and spent several nights in a tree praying that God would deliver him, praying that God would move upon these people. A revival began among the people groups of the New Hebrides Islands. to where at the end of his life, John Patton looked back and he could say with confidence, he said, I have confidence that if not everybody on this island is a believer, that it is well greater than 98%. Right as one of his friends, a cannibal chieftain, right before he died, this cannibal chieftain came to John Patton and said, this is a former cannibal, chief of the tribe, farewell, Missy, which was a term of affection to John. I am very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus. What gives me pause immediately is that John Patton understood his theology, that even as he communicated Christ, it was not just this weak, easy believism. So this cannibal chief could with confidence say, we're going to meet again in Christ, on the basis of Christ, and with Christ, in fellowship with Christ. John Patton writes this after he recorded this. He said, thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality that God saves souls? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul, at least from Tanna, which is the island he was ministering, to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven, and oh, the rapture when I meet him there. What a glorious story. This is not just a task, but it's a joy that has been gifted to us. And the disciples, as they went, they even came back to Jesus one time. They were thrilled to see God move, the demons cast out. Jesus reminded them, make sure you keep your eyes focused, though. But the joy of fulfilling our created task to be in fellowship with God and to be obedient to him is critical. Now, how do we understand this passage practically? Let me give a caveat, warning, and statement here. We're going to delve into some aspects of hermeneutics, how we understand the gospel and the word of God clearly. In understanding Jesus, we need to understand that some of his instructions were for a specific time and place, but the principles are broad and universal. So as we walk through this text, we want to talk about what are some things that were specific to his time, but then the principles that are universal for us. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Let's stop there because we see that the task is focused. He was focused around developing these men. He developed them, discipled them, raised them up, and over a time and at a certain point, he said, okay, now you need to go out on your own. We learn from the Gospel of Luke that he sent them out in twos, because the joy of community and ministry helps encourage us and move us forward. The joy of community as we serve the Lord. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. The word here for instruction has a military authority. It's not just simply a suggestion. It's a command. This is how you are to march. This is how you are to take that hill. This is how you are to operate as you go. Now let's stop and ask a question for a moment. Because he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to these people, don't go to these people, only go to these people. Hold on. Are we saying the gospel is not universal? Why is Jesus restricting the gospel only to a handful of people in this passage? Okay, let's answer that with a couple of answers here. First, we need to understand that the 12 here is not simply a random number. 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel. It represents the beginning of the fulfillment of promises made to Israel, now being culminated and continue to be culminated to bring about the future redemption of Israel, the future deliverance of Israel. So there is great, what we call eschatological significance, significance about the last times, significance about God's redemptive plan. These 12. We need to ask the question that are the commands that are given here, are they unique to these disciples that are called apostles, or are they universal? This is an important question because a lot of people do believe that the office of apostleship and the authority of all the healings and miracles that come with it still continue for today. When we look at the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that are given here, we need to understand this is a specific office for a specific limited time. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, let me point you to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. When we're given a picture of the heavenly city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There is a memorial in heaven dedicated to these 12 men. So right off the bat, we can see that there is a uniqueness about this office, because as much as you think about yourself and as much as I'd like to think about myself, we don't have any foundations carved with our names on it in heaven. There is a uniqueness about this office. It doesn't diminish our role and relationship to God, because it does say that, if you will, our hands are written, our names are written on his hands. It's written in the book of life. Our names are in heaven if you're in Christ. But there's a specificity about this office. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the uniqueness of the apostle's role and said, I was one that was born out of sequence. I was one that came in the scene afterwards, and this is a unique role, and I have no idea what God has gifted it to me. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So does apostle not matter today? No. Apostle in its general sense means sent ones. People who have gone out for a specific purpose, for a specific task. And in the general sense, not in the office capacity, but in the general sense, Christians today have been called to be sent out into the world. They say, aren't we splitting hairs about one word? Well, let's ask practically. When we look at words, single words can have multiple meanings, and even the meanings are determined by the context. If I talk about the governor of Virginia or the governor on your car, two different things, isn't it? Same word, two different things. The governor of Virginia refers to a position of authoritative governance. The governor on your car or a go-kart or something like that is put there to control the top speed. Two different roles. Now, the general principle between them is they're there to control something. So the apostle word is generally meant to be sent out. Some of us used generally, and for some of them used very specifically during the time of Christ. They were given authority to fulfill the redemptive promises of Israel. And then they were told, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Now, I have a problem with this. I really wrestle with this. I'm a missionary at heart. I grew up on the mission field. I want to see the gospel go everywhere. Why is Jesus restricting the gospel? We need to understand theologically that the gospel, the revelation of God, did not come because one was more important than the other, but came in a priority of order to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he said the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and then the Greek. All of us are Greeks, figuratively speaking, those who are not Jews. So God is sending his 12 representatives of Israel to the nation of Israel to fulfill that which was promised to Israel. Now, I think there's some other practical components why he did not send them here first. If they had gone to the Samaritans and the Gentiles first, the Jews, who rightfully felt that Samaritans and Gentiles had distorted truth, they would be much less receptive to the gospel, because these men, they're out there with those guys. Their gospel must be corrupted. There's a practical aspect. On top of that, I'm going to add a couple more here. They were barely up to the task of witnessing effectively to their own people, much less of witnessing to Gentiles and Samaritans, whose cultures and ways they little understood. They didn't know how to transcend cultural boundaries yet. Remember, this is earlier on in the ministry of Jesus. This is early on in Jesus' sending out of the disciples. It's wrong to take this text out of context and not realize that Jesus is progressively, lovingly, as a teacher, nurturing them to the point of being full-blown witnesses. Which in the gospel, in the book of Acts, remember, Paul goes out, Peter goes out, and they are now going to the world because God has now equipped them and refined them. I think another reason that Jesus restricted it was probably for the practical reason the 12 needed a special point of attack, you know, a focus at that moment, a limited and a familiar field in which they could concentrate their fledgling efforts, and also because, frankly, they really had prejudice against these peoples. Prejudice. And they had to work through that aspect of their lives. Now, we need to ask a question. Is prejudice right? Do we excuse that simply because Jesus simply allowed for it in their immaturity? The answer is no. And I want to point out a technical term for you, and this is important for you to understand in the context of studying history. An anachronism is placing something from the present into the past that doesn't belong. It's looking at something in the Bible from our understanding of today without understanding it in its context. So for instance, they didn't want to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, and oftentimes I've heard this taught and preached that it was like a racial prejudice. Now we need to be very careful here. Because when we understand prejudice today, it is along ethnic, racial lines. And unfortunately, it has ravaged our nation, and there is nothing that you can defend in the Christian life for any level of prejudice or racism. We talked about a cruciform patriotism. We need to understand, frankly, America, that even though we guaranteed rights for all people beginning in the Constitution, it took 100 years for that to be realized legally, and then another 100 years for it to be realized practically. So hear your brothers and sisters in the African American church that there are genuine grievances. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we cannot import racism into this mix. Here's the reason for the prejudice. The prejudice was that they had corrupted the belief in the Yahwehistic God, and therefore they were seen as anathema. You guys took the good news and corrupted it. And so we're not even going to set foot in your country. We're not even going to walk in your country because we don't want to be affected by your wrong perspectives of God. The primary basis was theological. Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't some racial ethnic prejudice that came into that after the fact, but the bottom line for them was theological. So again, as Jesus is sending them and telling them, don't go here and here, he's trying to also protect the perception of the purity of the gospel. Now we need to be careful. We don't have the right to do the same thing because this is a point in time specific to context. We, however, have been called to go to the world without exception. We also need to understand that Jesus, by this point, if you look just in the previous chapter, Jesus healed Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? A Gentile. Jesus wasn't talking about, oh, those Gentiles, we look down upon them and don't go to them, they're not worthy. Just the previous chapter, he healed Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier, and showed him great love and grace. We also know that by this point in his ministry, he had already had contact with Samaritans from the Gospels. We know this. So Jesus was already challenging their perceptions. Right now, disciples, I want you to go here because you're not ready for this, but we're going to get to that point. And in the meantime, I'm going to continue to challenge your worldviews. The teacher is purposefully and intentionally moving them along. Go right now to the lost sheep of Israel. Number four, the task that is given is critical. It's focused for this time, but it's also critical. What we need to understand about even missions and when we talk about the missional life, it's focused for us, and the general principle is that God does have a time and a place for us to go. And though it was for them, right at that point, the house of Israel, they were then given the entire Gentile world, and you and I have been called to go to the entire world without exception. Now, the task is critical. And as you go or proclaim, as you're walking, as you're going through life, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This communicates an imminent, urgent, central, authoritative, and eternal truth. You want your life to be better? God can fix your finances. Get saved. Life will be so much better. No, I'm here to tell you that it's a tough climb, and if you accept Christ, life will get more challenging. But it will be infused with immensely much more joy, satisfaction, confidence, love, holiness, and then eventual bliss in heaven. But right now, you need to realize the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. It is now. And you cannot just beat about the bush with this. You need to understand that God is working. So if we don't see this task as time critical, if we don't see this task as a component that must be obeyed now, we're missing out on the gospel now. Does that mean? And there's an extreme side here. I remember hearing a pastor say, the only thing that matters in heaven is how many people you witness to. And I went, in my mind, that's a gross oversimplification of the Christian life. Because if we take that perspective, you're wasting time by sitting here and not yelling at everybody down the street about Jesus. No, everything has its proper time. There is an urgency and an imminence, but also an intentionality. We see that modeled by God himself, right? He took thousands of years to reveal the word of God to us, and yet it was completely perfect in its timing, knowing humankind and pushing us out at the right time. But that doesn't mean that right now we shouldn't be living and looking for every opportunity. And we're going to go to that in just a moment. To see that this is a critical task, that whether you're a businessman or a teacher or a mom or whatever, stay-at-home mom, whatever role you're in, how is my life proclaiming the imminence of the glories of the kingdom of God? Number five, the task is compassionate. It is compassionate. Jesus here says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, now give without pay. Oh, this is a beautiful sentence. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out the demons. I want you to minister to people's needs. Meeting felt needs of people opens the doors to the gospel in amazing ways, showing them love and compassion for their needs now. But you need to understand that this statement was made after the command to proclaim the kingdom of hand. The kingdom is at hand. Therefore, our actions and our obedience and our expressions or our love are a subset of the message. If you're out there and you're doing all these good things, you're ministering in the hospitals, you're taking care of the poor, you're doing all these things, and you're not sharing Christ, the love of Christ, all you're doing is comforting people on their way to hell. But a gospel that says Jesus is worthwhile, he's done something great for you, and I want to show you the love of God. I'm going to come over and help, come around you. How can I help you? How can I encourage you? Whether or not you accept Christ, I'm here to love you. Jesus said, you gave without, or you received without paying, so give without pay. God didn't require anything from you. You were given to it by grace. So therefore, give by grace. Give without expectance of return. James 1:27 said that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We should care for the orphans and the widows, but the heart of this passage is give to those who can't give back. This shows the reality of your faith. You received simply as an expression of love. Therefore, give simply as an expression to love. Now, the question here again is asked, are these for today? Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, cast out demons. We don't have a ton of time to get into this, but let's go back to the previous where we talked about the role of apostleship. Gifted to offices within the church for a certain period of time. Now, I know that's a contentious discussion, but I absolutely believe the scripture communicates that clearly. Even history represents that clearly. It does not mean that God doesn't do the miraculous today. The office of the apostleship was given to demonstrate that God's authority was behind these men, and that authority was demonstrated in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the ability to heal and to be able to perform these wonders as a result, or as, if you will, on call because of their office. Now, God can still heal. He still casts out demons. He still works in miraculous ways, but not because of an office you or I hold. It's rather done in submitted prayer to him and according to his sovereign will. The heart here. Go out there, demonstrate the authority that you come in my name, care about their needs, show them compassion, show that I am on the throne. When we look at this task, it is from that very beginning showing us that we are to be dependent upon God. Dependent upon him for every move, for every action. Heal the sick, raise the dead. And then he says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now there are some in history, specifically of the monastic orders or in certain brands of Christianity, that take this absolutely literally and therefore have no worldly possessions. That's the foundation of the monastic a way of life. Now, how do we understand it? Because you're standing up there, you say, Pastor, do you have a house? Yes, I have a house. Do I have a car? Yes, I have a car. I'm sure you're glad that I have a tunic or the modern day variety of it today. That I didn't bring a change of clothes, that I have changes of clothes. These guys did not. The purpose for them going out in the specific is, I want to teach you how to fully and absolutely depend on me. Here's the principle for us today. We should live in a way that finds our dependence not in the money that we take, not in the Social Security that we're going to receive, not in the goods that we have, but that we go in full dependence on Christ. Now, if you think I'm stretching this, let's go to the example of Paul. Paul was a tent maker. What did he do? He did a job. He made tents to help support his ministry. Now, if this was absolutely universally literal in every circumstance, Paul, one of the greatest proclaimers of Christ, would have been out of step with Christ's command. We need to understand the underlying principle is absolute dependence. Now, what did Paul say? Paul did demonstrate absolute dependence upon Christ. He demonstrated it in every aspect of his ministry. Now, Jesus says, for the laborer deserves his food. This is a statement that those whose work is the gospel ministry are deserving of their wages. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. So those who live by the gospel shall earn their life by the gospel, but not for personal gain. To be in ministry for money or to serve God in any capacity, no matter your vocation, for any type of return or gain is absolutely antithetical to Scripture. I see some of you really scribbling down lots of notes. Don't forget, go to Facebook, look up my Facebook page, Pastor Nathan Smith. The PowerPoint is up there. It's up there Sunday mornings before. Don't go look at it right now. Look at it after the service. Saw a couple lip faces turn blue. Lights turn on. When we think about Scripture, we are to demonstrate a complete dependence upon God. And the task that we are to do is also intentional, selective, and strategic. He says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, this is different than oftentimes what we see in modern day evangelistic courses or even our understanding of sharing Christ. He says, when you go to a town, look for a worthy house. Is it worth because of the size of the house, the type of clothes they wear, the money, their social standing? No. Scripture, again and again, tears those as significant bases for gauging someone's character. What is he talking about? The context here determines that he's talking about people who are receptive to the gospel. If you go into a town, you go to somebody who is willing to hear what you have to say, who's willing, if you will, to hand out and be that person of peace, the gospel of Luke says. Look for that man of peace. Stay with them. Start building your relationship with that person whom God is already sovereignly working on their heart. In North Africa, when we were going as missionaries there, one of the greatest strategies that has really taken hold is look for people of peace. Because if we didn't go to places that were openly receptive, nobody would go to Morocco, 98% Muslim, or Algeria, which is St. Augustine's home birthplace, or Jordan or Syria or any of these places. But we're not supposed to make the determination across the nation, but to go into this closed country like Morocco or Algeria or Sudan, wherever it may be, and go into that town and then say, now where is the person of peace that God has prepared here in Timbuktu or in Marrakesh or in Iman Tanut or in Mecca, if you can get there? Whom has God prepared ahead of time? As you go throughout your day today, tomorrow, this week, have you thought about waking up in the morning and saying, God, who are you preparing ahead of time? Who's the man of peace? The woman of peace? that I can reach out to, and that there, the peace of the gospel of God can begin to cultivate their hearts and their lives. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. It's a Jewish idiom that when you leave, shake the dust off your feet, it's an expression that I'm not even taking your dust with me. I'm leaving it behind. Now, let's be careful. This is not spoken in hostility. This is not spoken in personal offense. No. It is done with a heart of grief. He who desires none should perish, but all should come to eternal life. Desires all should hear the gospel and be regenerated. But if they will not hear, then shake the dust off your feet. And here it is. Here's the point. Shake the dust off your feet. It's not your responsibility. You have fulfilled your role sharing Christ. Move on. That's hard, people. What about a family member who we've been praying for 20 years? Do I shake the dust off of my feet, off of my family member? Hear me out. We still pray, we still look, but we're talking about investing this God-given life in specific and intentional ways. Yes, pray for them, but at some point as well, you need to understand that the responsibility to save them is not yours, it's God's. We need to understand salvation as a sovereign act of God, that we are responsible to fulfill that gifting that he has gifted to us, but also to know that if they refuse to hear it, that it's not our responsibility. So you shake the dust off your feet. We move on to those who are receptive and trusting their soul to God. And here is the warning. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day, the judgment day, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Oh, this is tough. Here we have a behind-the-scenes illustration that there are, if you will, levels of hell. That one of the gravest offenses that you can commit is to hear the truth of God and reject it. That one of the greatest condemnations that can be brought upon your life is hearing it and refusing to accept it, because this gospel was purchased with the blood of the Son of God, and to refuse it is to disregard that which God the Father deemed most valuable, his Son. What will you do with this Son? Do we see our task as going and proclaiming this great gift and responsibility? Will we obey practically, looking intentionally for whom God is preparing and trusting them to God, not for our own benefit, but for the gospel's sake? So many people say, well, evangelism's far and nice and living a missional life for someone else, but not for me. I don't even really see the results that often. The reason that you don't see God work is because you don't believe God can work. And Jesus left so many towns. Why? Because they did not have faith. But if we believe in a great God, we believe in a great God who can do great things. John Patton anguished. So many people said, oh, that gospel doesn't work. It's nice, but nobody's going to convert those cannibals. And he writes this in his autobiography, and I close with this. When I have read or heard the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers hinting that there was no reality in conversions and that mission effort was but waste, oh, how my heart has yearned to plant them just 1 week on the island of Tana with this natural man all around in the person of cannibal and arrogant heathen, and only the one spiritual, you, to nurse them, feed them, and to show them Christ. I wish I could show them the many hours it took to convince them that Christ in man was reality after all. All the skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all of its doubts would dissolve under one glance of the new light that Jesus, and Jesus alone, pours from the converted cannibal's eye. Jesus saves. We have been called, we have been tasked. It is not ambiguous. There are clear instructions. It's going to be a tough climb, but will you obey? Christian, here, now, and across the world. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to close in a word of prayer. I know we're running a little bit late. I'm going to blame Clay. Because the one with the pulpit gets to do that, right? I pray that you've been challenged by God's word. How are you going to live this week? Father, it's a tough climb, we know, but help us to be obedient to your word, to live a missional life here and around the world. Help us to be moved as a church. Help us to see the great gift that you've given us. Help us to glorify your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please make your way out the side doors if you can, so those waiting outside can make their way in. Blessings and have a wonderful day.